Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. Today we will come to a close in our time in Matthew chapter 5, this portion of God's Word known as the Beatitudes. We come to the eighth and final one, Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to stand, and we will read together verses 10 through 12, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, would you bless us through this, your word? Would you encourage us and lift us up, even in the midst of a very sobering word? Give us grace, perhaps even grace that we do not yet have, to be able to not only endure suffering, but take joy in it. Lord, we pray you would give us in proportion to our need. Do so by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. In these eight Beatitudes, Jesus has been setting forth both a glorious and a very realistic account of the Christian life. If you're just now joining us, over the past few months, we've been working our way week by week through this eight-part blessing of Jesus. Jesus, you will remember, at the end of chapter 4, he was traveling through Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And here in Matthew 5 through 7, we have his message recorded, a sermon of his, in preaching what this kingdom will look like and to whom it will belong, the attributes of its people, what they will look like. That has been Jesus' concern. And he has gone about this by opening up the character of the Christian life, by unfolding, as it were, the various petals of a flower, one at a time. You might think of that image as you think of this beatitude, opening up the nature of the Christian life for us to observe its parts. And we have gone very slowly in unpacking this eight-part blessing. And one of the things we've found is that, well, the Christian life is glorious. It's immense. It's immense in its blessing and its abundance. Jesus has come to his people and promise them comfort and spiritual satisfaction. We have come to Jesus with nothing in hand. We are the poor in spirit, those who do not have the spiritual resources to give ourselves life, to feed ourselves. And Jesus answers with immense abundance as he blesses his people. We are made sons of God. We are given an inheritance in this kingdom. But here in the eighth and final beatitude, Jesus gets very realistic. The Christian life is an abundant life. It's a blessed life. But it is not an easy life. It is not an easy life. It's not one of ease. It's not one that's free of conflict. It's not one in which if your primary goal is to win friends and influence people, if your goal is to pad your resume and streamline your career, you will find matches to those goals. If you want to climb a social ladder and you want to protect your assets, ensure your retirement, it's not what Jesus promises to those who are in the kingdom of heaven. He's realistic. It's a life of suffering. A life with enemies, a life with persecution. Jesus' words here, blessed are the persecuted, they're sobering. They're hard words for us to hear, and I think we need to think about them soberly. So I propose we do so in two parts. This morning, first I want to look at the biblical expectation of persecution. And then secondly, I want to look at a biblical response to persecution. Jesus outlines it here in Matthew chapter 5. First, the biblical expectation of persecution, and then a biblical response to persecution. Let's take up number one, the expectation of persecution. Jesus is very clear in this beatitude that persecution is not a new thing that he is introducing to his people. It actually fits a preceding pattern. He makes this clear in verse 12. At the very end of verse 12, he says, "So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He intends for them to look back and see the nature of the ways that the people of God have been treated throughout the Old Testament. And as we look at that pattern, well, we see that from the beginning, those who faithfully followed the word of Christ, they suffer. They suffer. You know, this is actually a pattern that is almost as old as the scriptures themselves. You remember one of the very first stories of the Bible, first major event, actually, that follows on the heels of the fall when man sinned there in the garden was a death. It was a death. A brother by another brother, Cain murdering Abel. And the Bible doesn't just treat that as a murder of passion, as two brothers who couldn't get along. Listen to the way, for instance, John comments on this event in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." It's a pattern that goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, of those who are of the evil one, sons of the evil one, oppressing and even killing sons of God, those who are righteous. This is a pattern that we could carry forward in the Old Testament. You remember one of the major figures of the Old Testament is the man Moses. And Moses is a man who, by a series of events, is raised in Pharaoh's household. He enjoys all the privileges of a son of Pharaoh, but he takes his stand with the people of God in serving them and protecting them, and he receives all kinds of hardship. He's driven into a desert. Listen to the way that the New Testament reflects on the ministry of Moses. Hebrews 11, in that great hall of faith passage, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So Moses is spoken of as one who endured the reproach of Christ, who stood with the people of God, and because of that decision, suffer. This pattern, well, it continues on, and the other prophets, the ones who God sent through that great cycle of increasing sin in the national life of Israel as king after king fell, and prophet after prophet were sent to them. Paradigm for this is set forth in the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man who was homeless and who endured all sorts of savage oppression at the hands of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And Elijah at various times is even driven to despair that he is the only one in the suffering that he must endure as a prophet of the Lord Most High. You could think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sent by God to a people that he is told at the outset will not hear him. They will not receive his prophecy. And by the time he's done, he is beaten, he's imprisoned, he's thrown into a well. There's all sorts of manner in which he suffers. He himself also speaks of other prophets who suffer. He mentions in Jeremiah 26, for instance, a Uriah, a prophet who prophesied against Jehoiakim and is in short order killed. Isaiah, according to tradition, is sawn in two. If we take that from Hebrews 11, that reference to be speaking of him. So the pattern is longstanding, brothers and sisters. It's shown forth that good and faithful men sent by God on his behalf to represent him suffer. And Jesus is very clear that in the kingdom of heaven, that does not change. It does not change. That will persist on. Hebrews 11 goes on as it talks about the various sufferings to speak of those who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is the pattern set forth in God's word for the life of his people. Jesus is not introducing something new. He's saying, in effect, that we will continue in this same pattern. We will bear, as Moses did, the reproach of Christ. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that we need to expect this. We need to expect suffering in our Christian life. You know, through the blessing of our good fortune and God's grace, we've not had to suffer very much, us Westerners. But brothers and sisters, that is not the norm. We are not the norm, either in the biblical testimony or even in the world today. We are not the norm in the lack of suffering that we experience in holding our Christian convictions. You know, I was perusing this week the website, the ministry Open Doors. My grandfather used to do a lot of work with the ministry Open Doors. I don't know if you've ever encountered this ministry, but they seek to compile, amongst other things, they have various mission works that they do in the world at large, but they seek to, one of the things they do is compile the stats throughout the world regarding the persecuted church. And in their 2024 report, which they testify is on the low end, they try to be very conservative in their numbers of what they can verify. Obviously, it's very hard to go to some of these places and actually understand the suffering of Christians, but here's some of the things they report. In their 2024 report, that last year, the rise of extremist Muslim groups in sub-Saharan Africa resulted in the death of 4,000 Christians in Nigeria. That's just Nigeria. Now, that's some 80% of Christians that lost their lives directly for their faith. Some 15,000 churches or public Christian properties were attacked, closed last year. 10,000 of those, according to Open Doors, we're in China alone. Think about that, 10,000 in China alone last year. Some 300,000 Christians became displaced, also in sub-Saharan Africa, also in northern India, I believe is where they identified a large portion, made into refugees. 1 in 7 Christians in the world in 2023 have experienced what they call high levels of persecution, up from 1 in 9 5 years ago. That's a pretty sharp statistical rise in just 5 years. Country I'm from, originally Canada, passed a law that pastors teaching ordinary biblical truths about sexuality, referring to people by their true God-given pronouns, could result in their imprisonment. So-called conversion therapy is a major issue in our world today as we get closer and closer to home and think about the ways in which there's rising opposition to us as Christians. And we live in a day, I'll just be very frank with you, where in my own lifetime I would think, though I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, nor do I attest to such things in the future is very hard to predict, but it's a somewhat reasonable expectation that we could and will suffer for our faith, brothers and sisters. You have heard in the news even this recent week of laws similar to the one I just mentioned in Scotland. Some of you, this is not a theoretical thing. You've actually experienced this firsthand and come from nations where you've experienced this sort of thing firsthand. My point, brothers and sisters, is that this is a reality for the church at large and the pattern of life that we find of Christians in the Bible. So they face persecution and opposition and enmity from the world. Listen to John Calvin. Calvin's been a lot on my mind in recent days. This is from his Institutes. Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. You know, John Calvin, compared to many of the reformers, he had a pretty good situation there in Geneva. You think about what it was there in Geneva that he had established, where young men would gather there in Geneva and then be sent out. That was kind of the pattern that his ministerial training program would have taken. And those men that he taught continuously, going back to France, going throughout the known world, many of them died. When he speaks of the hardship that would have fallen upon Christians in the ordinary pursuit of faithfulness in his day, it was something he knew firsthand. He had faces and names of the men that he taught the word of God and then sent forth to their deaths. This is not a theoretical thing for him. And it's not just him being grim. It's him capturing something that is just true biblically, brothers and sisters, something we've mercifully escaped, but it's just true. The Church of God has suffered. It suffers today in so many places. So here's the question. How do we respond? How do we respond? That's my second point this morning. What's a biblical response to persecution? Well, Jesus gives it to us right there in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Such an immense statement. You think of the weight of what he's describing, what he knows to be the case for those who are in that audience that he is speaking to on that day, who will die. The apostles that he had called to himself, who will die in the witness of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. This was not a theoretical thing that he was preaching that day. He knew what he was saying of them, that they would experience the greatest and most ultimate penalty for their faith, the loss of their life. Yet he says, rejoice and be glad. How can we do this? How can we have that? Rejoicing and gladness. Is it that we're sadists? We rejoice in pain? Is it that suffering is some great end in and of itself? No, that's not the reason that Jesus would have us rejoice in our gladness and be glad in our suffering. He gives several reasons, actually, that we can, in obedience to him, rejoice at this prospect. The first is, to return to that phrase, for so they did to the prophets. So they persecuted the prophets. You know, one of the reasons we should rejoice and be glad when we suffer for the gospel is that we join that glorious company of the faithful that have suffered. You know, brothers and sisters, they've suffered. The church has suffered in the world at large. And that's not just something we get to just escape. No, we must joyfully take our place with that church. As it suffers, we suffer. And when it's our turn to suffer, they need to rejoice with us. As we join that company of the faithful, the prophets throughout the ages. You know, suffering was not just something extraneous to the prophets. It was actually in many respects, the mark of authenticity for the prophets of old. You know, in Luke, when he has the same version of this same sermon, the Beatitudes, he includes this comment in his woes. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." In other words, true prophets suffered. As we look at the testimony of Scripture, they suffered. They were beholden to say things to powerful men that powerful men did not want to hear, that they were sinners, that they had crossed a holy and mighty God. They were required to say really hard things. And one of the marks that they were indeed true, they were authentic, was their suffering. This would be held true for the disciples, many of whom would themselves, for the purpose of Christ and for testimony to his resurrection, themselves pay the price of death, pointing to the truth of what they claim. You know, you want to find a false prophet, a prophet who's a liar, go to the court of kings. Go to the powerful, see the court prophets that dwell in the courts that masquerade as speaking as the voice of God. Woe to you when people speak well of you, Jesus says. So Jesus is saying very clearly that suffering is a test of authenticity. The truth, not only of prophets, the truth of Christians. It's one of the things that sets apart true Christians. It's their ability to bear up under trial. It's not just that, though. It's not just that we join the ranks of the true by our suffering. Jesus is very clear. He rewards suffering. Suffering of persecution, he rewards it. He says it there. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven. You know, this is actually clear throughout the biblical text, throughout the New Testament especially, that God rewards obedient suffering and faithful suffering, bearing up in the pain of opposition. It's the clearest presented idea in the life of Jesus, actually, the ministry of our Lord, Jesus Christ, as he came to earth, came to suffer. And as his ministry is described after the fact by the Apostle Paul, one of the things that is just simply true in the ways that Paul describes it is that Jesus suffered, and because he suffered obediently, the Father blessed him and exalted him, lifted him up to the heavenly places, to the right hand of the Father. We find this in Philippians, amongst other places, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Hebrews, once again, Hebrews 12. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of the reward of what awaited Jesus was one of the things that allowed him to endure in obedience as he looked to that reward and seated at the right hand of the Father. The point is clear here, brothers and sisters. Jesus receives rewards for suffering, but it's not just true of Jesus. You do. You know, this is one of, I think, our most undeveloped areas of preaching and teaching sometimes, the idea that Jesus rewards us. Now, we We all would confess that on one level. You know, we all get eternal life in heaven. But the idea that he actually rewards us for instance, good works, something that the Bible teaches. If you don't believe me, we can talk about this after. He rewards good works in heaven. So yes, you can be saved and also rewarded, blessed on top of it in heaven. And suffering, similarly, is in the same kind of vein. Those who suffer well will be rewarded for it. This pattern is very clear, both that we will suffer and be rewarded. So let's take that statement apart, that we will suffer is very, very clear. Luke says in Luke 14, Jesus says rather in Luke 14, take up our cross and follow him. Take up the instrument of torture that will bring you pain and follow him. Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then listen to the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Throughout the New Testament, Paul and the other writers, they speak this way of sharing in suffering, partly because they're so very clear that this is an aspect of our union with Christ. I don't know if you've heard that term before. It's the idea that in the Christian life, one of the things that's true by the work of the Holy Spirit is that Christ dwells in us. We are joined with Christ. Now, this means all sorts of immense things. It means, for instance, that on the cross, as Jesus suffered, we share in that suffering. That suffering that paid for sins, full and finally, that removed the wrath of God, we share in it. But something immense is also the case, that as we suffer, Jesus shares in our suffering. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus encounters Paul, Saul at the time, who's persecuting the church, and Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is an idea that is found elsewhere. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So this is a wonderful and rather mysterious teaching. We are with Christ, united with Christ, which means his suffering and the good effect that they brought about fall on us. And our sufferings are sharing with him. It's mysterious, and don't necessarily, can't always make full sense of this, how this works. John Murray, a longtime professor, Westminster, he writes on Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, that passage that says we must suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. And he says, there is no sharing in Christ's glory unless there is sharing in his sufferings. Suffering and then glory was the order appointed for Christ himself. The same order applies to those who are heirs with him. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that by our suffering we gain our salvation. That is fully and finally accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. But the fullness of glory, as we shall experience it in heaven, will be in response, in direct proportion to the faithfulness of our suffering here on earth. We suffer with him, we will enjoy glory with him. It's the way the Bible speaks. Now, this doesn't mean that you or I need to walk around, that we need to look for crosses to bear and just seek out suffering. It's not the way that suffering is described in the life of the Christian. Jesus doesn't say, go find crosses and pick them up and bear them. No, he says, take up your cross. It will be obvious what your cross is. When Jesus asks you to take it up, you must take it up and bear it. Paul, Philippians chapter 1, says, it was given to you to suffer. Jesus will call you to suffer. It'll be evident when he's doing so. You don't need to find it. Some Christians have been very confused about that sort of thing. But you do need to expect that he will give it to you. You do need to form your life with the expectation that if this is true, that you will need to suffer, not just persecution, but the general decay of the reality of sin in your world. Could be a health struggle, could be the loss of a job. When you must suffer in the realities of the effects of sin and the opposition of men, you're to do so faithfully. It's one who is joined to Christ, the one who has suffered before us. Here's the alternative, and the counterpart, really, to that point. Counterpart is this: if you've devoted your life to your ease, to your comfort, to your creaturely needs and comforts, if that reigns supreme for you, then brothers and sisters, you really need to gut check yourself. And you don't need to gut check yourself in the day in which the choice is being foisted upon you. You know, when you're in the heat of that decision, it's profess Jesus or lose your job. That's not the time in which you need to set your heart and your face to make the decision you need to make. You need to do that now while you can think clearly, while you can set your heart and your priorities and your love straight. You need to make that decision now. What will I do in the day when it's my house or my job, my family's financial security, or Christ? We need to do that now. Settle that in our hearts now. And pray for the strength to make the right decision then. Some of us would be a very hard thing, I imagine, to give up real comfort, give up security. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, you don't suffer alone. It's one of the things that actually distinguishes our suffering from that which Christ experiences. He was utterly alone. He was abandoned. But for us, Christ suffers with us. We are united to him. And everything that could be asked of you in the suffering that he places upon you, he will fulfill. You know what he tells you? Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. We need to prepare ourselves for this, brothers and sisters. And here is how I would submit to you, as I draw this to a close, that we need to prepare ourselves. We need to dwell on and make more dear to us the rewards of heaven. We need to contemplate them. We need to think about them. We need to thank God now for them. We need to make them present to us by faith, the reality that Jesus will repay 100-fold any loss that he could ask here from you. That in his glories, in his presence, in the fullness of that satisfaction and joy, everything else is rubbish, as Paul calls it. It drips away as nothing. I don't care if you're wealthy or you have nothing. It is the same before the glories of heaven. The glories of Jesus exalted there and the joy that we will have with him. If that is not present and fixed for you, if his rewards are not enough for you right now, it will be hard for them to be enough in the day where you might be asked to give it all for that. You need to fix it. Glories of heaven, the kingdom of God. We need to make everything else so very small. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it is so very small. You know, Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. He is the one to whom all creation will bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. And in the new heavens and new earth, there will be nothing that you could lose here that he could not, in the blink of an eye, return to you 100-fold. The inheritance. Measure it out by faith. Contemplate it. And when he gives you the grace of suffering for his sake, you can rejoice and be glad. We've suffered reproach, the reproach of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would make our contemplations not idle words. Pray you would strike down any idle word. That you would fill us with the glories of what awaits us, that in and through our sufferings, whatever they might be, you would give us the grace and the strength to bear up in them. Help us to contemplate these things, and to put to death the idols of our hearts that cling so near. Give us the strength for this too, we pray. Amen.